them know if there are, you've got any dietary requirements. That would be a great help for them as well. Excellent. We're now going to hear our great God speak to us as we hear the Bible read and explained. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to hear you speak to us in your word as it's read and explained. We pray that as we open Mark's gospel now, that you would help us to listen and that you would change our hearts and grow us in our trust and love of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Wendy and then Margaret are going to read for us. Thanks.
Good morning, everyone. Today's reading is from Mark 9, verses, well, I'm doing the 30 to 37, and that's on page 1520 of the Pew Bible. So it's Mark 9, verses 30 to 37. 1520 is the number. They left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. This is the word of God. Thank you.
We go over two pages to 1522 to Mark chapter 10, commencing at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thanks, Margaret. Thank you, Wendy. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you here. And if you're visiting today, if I haven't seen you in the last few weeks, welcome. As we've just heard, I'm the senior minister here, so it's excellent to be here with you this morning. Do stick around for lunch, by the way, if you can. It'd be great to hang out more with one another. And Gwendy made a great suggestion when James was complaining about not being able to go to the women's afternoon tea. James, you can just go along and serve. Yeah. Would that be okay, ladies, you think? I think you'd look great in a tux, I think. Yeah, tux and tails, yeah. Friends, this morning... Sorry.
We actually had that. We had a women's weekend.
Yeah.
And we asked the gentlemen to come and serve
him. Okay, all right. The precedent's been set, yeah. Friends, we're continuing our sermon series in Countercultural Jesus in Mark's Gospel. And today we're looking, as James said earlier in the service, we're looking at this theme of greatness. And the reason we're doing that is because Jesus, this is something that Jesus addressed with his disciples, not just once, but twice, as we saw in those two passages that we've just had read for us just now. And in these two passages, we're looking at, this morning, Jesus challenged the disciples' understanding of what true greatness looks like. Which I don't know about you, but for me, it raises a question. What's wrong with greatness? Is there something inherently sinful with being great? And I think the answer to that question is no, because when you look at the Bible, particularly when we go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see God created man and woman in his own image, and he gave mankind the mandate to rule over and to cultivate the earth. That was their job. And he gave humanity the intelligence and the ability to do that, to create and to invent and to build and to design and to organize. And so us humans have this incredible ability to do complex things like run entire nations and economies, or to invent and utilize medicine that saves human lives, or to understand and use science and engineering and architecture to design and build things, or with creative minds that create beautiful music. So these are talents and intelligence and abilities that God has given for the good of humanity. And throughout human history, there have been many individuals whom we would say were or are a great people, and humanity would not be where we are if it were not for them. So think of great minds like Albert Einstein and C.S. Lewis, or genius inventors like Thomas Edison or Marie Curie, courageous explorers such as Ernest Shackleton and Neil Armstrong, brilliant composers like Mozart or Paul McCartney, bold entrepreneurs like Bill Gates and Elon Musk, men and women who were or are some of the greats of history, and our society has been blessed by them and their contributions to it. And so it's right to say that greatness, it's not a moral issue, being great. Being great is not a bad thing. As we've seen, being great is often a good thing. Now, friends, the real problem is not with greatness. The problem is with the desire for greatness, or the achievement of greatness that causes people to think and act in ways that are harmful or detrimental to others around them. So let's cast our mind back through human history. Adolf Hitler was a great leader. He rallied and rebuilt a nation that was on its knees after World War I, so much so that in 1938, Time magazine pronounced him Man of the Year. But he leveraged his position and leadership for great evil, didn't he? Many of you know I like my cycling. Lance Armstrong was a man who won 7 Tours de France between 1999 and 2005, more than any other rider in history, arguably one of the greatest cyclists ever. But his quest for greatness not only led to him taking performance-enhancing drugs, but also to squash anyone who got in his way and to throw riders and journalists under the bus who threatened to expose him or his image. So greatness can be used for good or for evil. So what's the difference? The difference is what's going on in the person, because for some, greatness leads to the good for humanity, and for others, greatness and aspiring for greatness is ugly and it's harmful and sometimes even wicked. And the difference is what's going on in the heart. What's the heart's desire? You see, the problem is when the heart's desire is for how I'm perceived, or what is my legacy, or how do I compare to others, that's when greatness gets ugly. It's when the deep idol of the person's heart is all about fulfilling their desire for power or for approval. And you don't have to be a celebrity or a politician or a sports superstar to have a desire for greatness. It's something that lurks deep in the hearts of many people, normal people like you and me. There's an author and cartoonist called Ashley Brilliant, and I think he speaks for all of us when he wrote these words: "All I ask in life is a constant and exaggerated sense of my own self-importance." He's saying that tongue-in-cheek, but if we're all honest, most of us would admit that that's probably part of our problem too, isn't it? Our desire to outdo our peers, to be seen to be better than him or her or them, to be better than that lawyer or that doctor or teacher, parent, that sports person, that preacher. The desire for people to know how good I am by telling them about my achievements, or how wealthy I am by the car that I drive. The lure of power over others that I can exert because of my position, or the gratification of having people praise you and look up to you, that feeds your heart for approval. That appeal of leaving a legacy so that people will look back on your achievements and remember your name, or you can look back on your life and say, yeah, I made a difference. There's a story of a sports chaplain who was driving some elite athletes one night when they were pulled over by the police, and the police officer came over and he began the conversation as usual. And he said, "Do you know how fast you're going, sir?" And then he shone his torch in the car and he saw some of these athletes in the car, and he yelled to his fellow officer. He said, "Hey, do you know who's in here?" And he began looking at each of the passengers and he recognized them. They're all these, you know, sports stars. And then he shone the torch on the chaplain who's in the driver's seat, and he said, "Who are you?" And the chaplain said, "Nobody." He said, "No, you've got to play for somebody. Which team did you play for?" He said, "I didn't play for anyone. I'm nobody." I think most of us have this desire for the spotlight to be shone on us and for people to say, "Who are you? You must be somebody." And because this is the culture we swim in, being a Christian doesn't make us immune from this either. Us Christians are just as likely to be self-absorbed, or wanting to be noticed, wanting to be a somebody. And so what all this shows us is that there is a greatness that is good and to be valued, but that also, because of our fallen human nature, and there is a tendency to aspire for greatness to meet our need for approval and for power, and we abuse that position and status in ways that negatively affect others in our community around us. And so the question is, how can humanity achieve a greatness that is good for all, yet avoid the pitfalls and dangers that come with it? How can we do that? Well, that brings us to our passages this morning, chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, because here in these verses, Jesus tackles this issue head on with his disciples who have a worldly understanding of greatness. And as he does this, he not only explains how true greatness can be achieved, he also models for them what true greatness looks like. So with that in mind, let's turn back to Mark chapter 9. Great if you could have your Bibles open. And then we'll start there and we'll come on to chapter 10. Now let me just set the scene. Here's a map of Israel. Jesus and his disciples, they're up in the north, and the disciples have finally had their eyes opened to him being the Christ. Now that they understand that he's the Christ, he has to explain to them what it means for him to be the Christ. He's got to suffer and die. And also, on this journey to Jerusalem, he's going to be explaining to them what it means for them to follow the Christ. They need to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. Now, as we read in chapter 9, verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. And this is Mark's way of showing that Jesus and his disciples are leaving Galilee in the north and starting the long walk towards Jerusalem, where Jesus knows he's going to die. He's already told them this will happen back in chapter 8, but along the way, he's going to tell them twice more. Once at the beginning of the journey, chapter 9, we'll get to that in a minute, and then again towards the end of the journey as they get closer to Jerusalem in chapter 10. Now, the first episode where Jesus tackles this topic of greatness is there in chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Before he gets to that, in verse 31, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection for a second time, but the disciples still don't understand what he's talking about. And that's because they haven't grasped Jesus' mission. They haven't fathomed that what he's come to do, that he's going to go to the cross. Because for them, they don't have a category for a Messiah who's going to die. They think that the Messiah is going to come and be victorious and conquer and reign and rule over Jerusalem and Israel. And this lack of understanding becomes clear in the next verses in 33 and 34, where Jesus catches them playing this power game of who's the greatest. And so Jesus asks them about it. Not because he doesn't know or wants to get the gossip, because he wants to draw out the issue that's going on in their hearts so he can start to teach them what true greatness looks like. You see, the disciples at this point, and for some time further, they still don't understand what it means for Jesus to go to the cross and for them to take up their cross. He's just told them, again for the second time, that he's going to go to the cross, and here they are, they're talking about who's the greatest. Because they fail to grasp that Jesus is on the way to the cross. They don't understand the path that he's going to take and the path that they have to take in order to follow him. If they had understood that he was walking to his sacrificial death, then they would have realized just how ridiculous it would be to be arguing about who's the greatest. And so in verse 35, he calls them to him and he teaches them that the way of the cross is not to argue over who's the greatest. Rather, the way of the cross is to be the last of all and the servant of all. In other words, arguments about who is the greatest are completely out of order when it comes to following Jesus. Because following Jesus and being great in the kingdom means being servant of all. They needed to understand that Jesus was going to lay down his life for them and for the world, because if they did, they wouldn't be worried about their position or their power or prestige. They'd be more concerned with serving. Now, Jesus dramatically, shockingly, I guess, dramatizes this in verse 36. In those days, children had no position or status in first century Palestine. They were at the bottom of the social ladder. And they certainly had no place sitting on the lap of a rabbi or a teacher like Jesus. And yet Jesus deliberately chooses this moment to embrace this child as in the middle of his teaching to illustrate the point that he's making. You see, he wants the disciples to know and understand that this is the kind of self-humbling that is required to go to the cross and to follow Jesus. True followers of Jesus will be prepared to welcome and serve the nobodies of this world, since they're not concerned about their status or their power or their position. That's because part of denying yourself and taking up the cross to follow Jesus means being willing to humble yourself and be last and servant of all. That's what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Now, the second episode, let's flip over to chapter 10. It's very similar. This time it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They come to Jesus and they ask to sit at his left and right hand in glory. Now, to sit at the left and the right hand of a king is to sit in the position of power and prestige. They were normally the seats reserved for the king's sons, the princes, or his wife, or his most trusted advisors. And so, in other words, James and John are clutching for power, for position, for status, for glory. And despite Jesus having just told them now for a third time in verses 32 and 34 that he's going to the cross, yet again, they still haven't grasped the necessity of the cross for Jesus and for them. And it's not like the other disciples have worked it out from the last episode and James and John were a little bit slow this time. They're a bit, dumb. No, because we've seen verse 41, when the other disciples heard about it, what James and John had just done, they become indignant. No doubt, because they wanted the positions for themselves, and they were just a bit dirty that John James got in first and asked. Hey, we deserve to be at Jesus' left and right hand just as much as you sons of Zebedee. So Jesus again takes the opportunity, draws them in to teach about true greatness. And he says there in verse 43, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. You see, just like Jesus is teaching in chapter 9, what Jesus is teaching here is the opposite to the culture of that day and to our day. Because Jesus is saying here, true greatness comes not when you lift yourself up in glory, but when you're willing to go down in service. Greatness is not about being served, it's about being a servant. Now, for any modern person hearing Jesus' words, and particularly who values greatness, that's what our culture values, reading these words of Jesus would have seemed ludicrous. Because the way to create greatness in our world is to cultivate a following on social media. How many followers have you got on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram? That's how you create greatness. Or to outdo others in your sphere of work or industry. To create a legacy for yourself. To achieve great things. That's what greatness is all about in our culture, isn't it? And so why would you want to serve? Why would you want to be last of all, as Jesus says? Why become a slave? What possible reason could there be for this? Well, Jesus goes on in the very next verse, in verse 45, and gives the ultimate reason. He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the reason we ought to take Jesus' words seriously, that true greatness is found in serving, is because even Jesus was willing to serve. Even the Son of Man, the Christ, the divine King, even he was willing to serve. And not just by washing feet or going last in the dinner queue, no, by going to the cross and drinking the cup of God's wrath to pay the penalty for sin, to pay the ransom for the sin of the world. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, be a servant. Why? Because I was a servant for you. But friends, Jesus' service is much more than an example to follow. It's also what makes being a disciple possible. You see, the death of Jesus, not only it secures our discipleship or it secures our entry into the kingdom, but as well as it shapes our discipleship, what it looks like to be in the kingdom. Or putting it another way, the death of Jesus simultaneously makes it possible for us to be a disciple, and it shows us what it looks like to be a disciple. You see that? And so Jesus' teaching here completely reverses how the world thinks about greatness. Our world says greatness is found in your status, in your achievements, in your popularity, in your successes, in being better than others, in rising to the top of your field. But the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom, and so worldly ideas of position and power and prestige are completely out of order in God's kingdom, and they're inconsistent with the mission and the character of Jesus. And so therefore, friends, if you and I are going to follow Christ, if you and I are going to be part of his kingdom, Jesus says we must serve like him. So friends, how can you serve? What are the ways you can serve? How can you serve in the home? Serving your spouse or your parents or your children? How can you serve here at church, serving God and our church family in a ministry team? How can you serve your neighbour or your work colleagues? I love how people serve here at church. I love how Gary just quietly every, twice a year, orders all the scripture books, delivers them to people's doorsteps, just quietly gets on with it. No one would know. I love how Diane, whenever there's food involved, Diane's there, morning teas, lunches, life course, just making it work, a heart for serving God's people and his kingdom. Now, often we don't see how people serve in these ways, but that's the type of service Jesus calls us to. And they don't need to boast or brag or have a title or a medal. Just quietly getting on with being a disciple like Jesus. And just as Jesus humbled himself to welcome the little child, being a servant of all means humbling ourselves before others too. Not being concerned with our reputation or what might be beneath us or beneath our pay grade or our experience, but having a willingness and a heart to love those that God puts around us. Because true greatness, according to Jesus, isn't shown in elevating yourself above others. It's about willing to lower yourself before others. And so, friends, here's the answer to the dilemma that we've been raising or thinking about this morning. How can humanity achieve greatness that's good for all, yet avoids the pitfalls and dangers that come with it? Well, true greatness is found when it's done in the service of others. True greatness is achieved when it's not self-centered, but other person-centered. And how different would our world be if we all operated in this way? Can you imagine a world that took its cues from Jesus where we served each other in this way? How much better would our world be? Now, at times, our secular world has cottoned on to the wisdom and goodness about this. I mean, this is God's wisdom. It should be something that we'd pay attention to. And so in recent years, there's been a trend in the corporate world where towards servant-based leadership models as opposed to old-school command and control leadership models. I did a quick search on Amazon.com this week and on servant leadership. There was over 4,000 books listed on Amazon in the theme or the category of servant leadership. Our world gets it at times. They recognize that this is good and godly wisdom. And that's because properly understood, what Jesus is teaching the disciples and he's teaching us about serving others and putting others first, it's not a mandate for mediocrity. Jesus is not saying that serving others and being great are mutually exclusive. He's not saying that you're jeopardizing greatness by the virtue of serving others, putting them first. No. And Jesus is proof of that, is he not? Jesus is the greatest person ever in history. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His work of dying on the cross is a singular greatest act in human history. And so Jesus shows it's possible for greatness and great things to be done and yet still be a servant of others. So how do you and I do that? Well, as we said at the start, it comes down to what's going on in the heart. If our heart's desire is for how I'm perceived, or what will my legacy be, or how do I compare to others, that's when greatness gets ugly. If the idol of my heart is all about fulfilling my desire for power and approval, then we're never going to be serve others with willingness or joy. And so the question is, what will shift our hearts so that we might be willing to joyfully serve as Jesus calls us to? Well, friends, it's to do what disciples failed to do on that road to Jerusalem and grasp the significance of the cross. Because when we do that, it smashes our idols of power and approval. You see, when we and I grasp the significance of what Jesus did for you and me in laying down his life at the cross, when we realize that, then we realize that we don't need to be great in order to get approval of others. Because the cross showed me that God approves of you and me more than any other person could give any approval that they might be possibly be able to give us. And God proved how much he approves of us by giving up his one and only son. And the cross shows us that we don't need to be great in order to build a reputation or make a name for ourselves, because at the cross, Jesus made himself of no reputations. Why? So that we could take on his name. And the cross reminds us there's no point in being great so that I can have power and rule over others, because at the cross, Jesus gave up his power. Why? So that you and I could rule with him in eternity. You see, friends, at the extent to which you and I grasp the grace of God to us in Christ at the cross, then that frees us up from the need for greatness as we serve others. And this means that you can be the best at what you do as a teacher or a nurse or an accountant or a sparky or a carpenter or a lawyer. Because when you hear Jesus' call to take up your cross and follow him, when you understand what the cross meant for Jesus and what it means for us, that it reminds us where true greatness lies, and therefore it guards us against jostling for power and prestige and position, and instead be a willing and joyful servant of all. And so as we looked at Jesus and his willingness to humble himself and serve you and me at the cross, even though it was beneath him, even though he is the greatest, we see how he was willing to become the least and the servant of all so that you and I might do the same. Let's pray that we would be people who serve like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you for your grace and your mercy in giving up your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, to take on the wrath for our sin, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. We thank you that this demonstrates so clearly of your love and approval of us. And we pray, Lord God, as we grasp your grace to us in Jesus and the cross, that this would smash our idols of power and approval, that we would not seek greatness for our own needs, but that we would find true greatness in following Jesus and being willing and joyful servants of others. Lord, please give us fruit from our labours that might encourage us and spur us on as we do that, to joyfully serve you and your kingdom, to be willing to not to glorify ourselves, but to serve for your glory, not to lift ourselves up, but to go down for the sake of others and for you. We pray that today we might go out from here, that you might change our hearts and shift our hearts, that we would have a greater love for you, and this would mould and shape how we live for you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We were reminded that our God is great and that he created us in his image. And yet so often we abuse that privilege. Our instinct isn't to be servant-hearted. We, as Stu said, so often we ignore the nobodies because we want to be somebody. We want to be great according to the world, to the detriment of others and to the detriment of our relationship with God. And so it's right and proper that when we meet together like this, that we actually turn to our great God and confess that we fall far short of that standard. And so we're going to do that now in response to what we've heard. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you for adopting us as your